Shall we bow in prayer and ask the Lord's help in this meeting? Our Father, we do bow before Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that we know Thee. In a world where there is great spiritual ignorance and darkness, we have been brought to know Thee through Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee too for every administration of Thy tender care that each one of us has experienced. The cycle of our days are firmly placed within Thine hand and within Thy control. We would not have been able to predict the things that take place, neither would we plan them as they have happened, but everything has been guided by Thy superior wisdom. And as we are found tonight before Thee, we thank Thee for all of Thy guidance and Thy leading that we are able to discern. We praise Thee for the privilege of enjoying communion with Thyself and our souls. We know that we derive considerable help from meetings like this, but we are glad that our fellowship with Thee is by no means limited to these public gatherings. We thank Thee for private prayer. We thank Thee that we can personally meditate upon Thine holy word. We thank Thee for every experience with Thyself that is stored in the privacy of the memory of each believer here. And we bless Thee, Father, for every spiritual and formative influence that has been positively brought to bear upon our lives. We know that adjustments still need to be made, and we confess before Thee, as we do a little self-examination, there is great room for improvement, and so we earnestly pray that the little meeting tonight might make a contribution to our spiritual development, that there will again be placed upon us the impression of the perfect image of Thy Son. We know that as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. We anticipate a day when physically and in resurrection bodies we will be like the glorious Saviour. But we ask that morally, even now, in this present period, that a likeness to Him might be developed for Thy pleasure. We do commend all Thy children to Thee. Thou dost know all the particular anxieties that are represented in a meeting like this. Thou dost know the griefs that have taken place in the day that is almost gone, the burdens that have been carried, the silent tears that have been shed, the choices that have been made, and the deadlines that have been met. All the different pressures of life have been known to Thee. And so we ask that the hour that we spend with the Holy Scriptures will have the effect of lifting our souls to a higher sphere and allowing us the spiritual relaxation that we need in Thy presence. O God, do help us. We pray that Thou wilt really draw near and grant that beyond what any human is able to generate, that we might be conscious tonight that all is under the control and the gracious ministry of Thine Holy Spirit. So we do commit the meeting confidently to Thee, as Thou hast granted grace for many meetings in this building. We know that Thy resources are not depleted in any way, and we pray that from the reservoir of divine grace there might flow a stream of blessing to this particular gathering. We remember our brethren, their services also before Thee and before us. We share with them in the ongoing work of Christ, and we ask that they will be equipped spiritually for whatever lies to their hand, so that when the day is over, that the service of the day will redound to the increased glory of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We need Thine help, and many need Thine help. Others that are at other meetings, we commend them to Thee. Others that are at no meeting tonight, closed in their own little chamber, some confined to hospital, they would readily come to a meeting like this, and did come when they were able. We commit them to Thee for Thy further ministrations in the present phase of life's experience. Help us now, Lord, as we trust Thee for the meeting. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Very much appreciate all who are here tonight for the number who helped us last night of their own meeting, so we are glad to see you all. And tomorrow night, Thursday and Friday, again at 8 o'clock in the will of God. And you'll be very welcome if you're able to come to these remaining three meetings. Now I'd like to read briefly in a number of New Testament passages, starting off in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Now over to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 2 verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Chapter 6 of this letter, the end of verse 14, speaks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Now, I think we may do with a reading from the Epistle to Titus, and chapter 2. The Epistle to Titus, and chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, there'll be plenty of other scriptures that I'll refer to, but I think we'll make that do for our basic reading. Now, if those who were present last night, I think most were present, but just give me a minute and I'll very, very quickly repeat why I have chosen this particular little title, Distinctive Doctrines Which Divide and Decide. As I say, they are doctrines distinctive because they are only found in this book, only found in Holy Scripture. They are doctrines that divide because what we are considering in the few meetings of this week are certain areas and objects and entities which in Scripture are divided from other entities that might be thought to be in the same category. So these doctrines draw a line around certain persons or things and make them completely distinctive. And then, as I said last night, I repeat again, Scripture not only divides those particular things, but an appreciation of the distinctiveness of the objects that we look at will have a great impact upon how we decide to live our lives and how we decide to order our behaviour. Last night we thought about the distinctiveness of man as a distinct species amongst all of God's other creatures. And tonight the subject before us is to think about this present age, a distinct period that is unique amongst all the ages of time. Now, it does go without saying, I think, that as we take a bird's eye look at human history, it's very easy to discern that God has operated in different ways at different times. He's the same God, unchanging in himself, but in his methods of dealing with men, over the line of history, there has been quite a variation. Many speak about this as dispensational truth. Some speak about it as dispensationalism. I'm not particularly keen upon the term. Nearly all isms have their difficulties. Some who propound dispensationalism, it becomes such a watertight and compartmentalized study that parts of the Bible, I fear, might be in danger of becoming distorted. I certainly believe we can discern dispensations, but I'm not too sure about all the isms and the ultra-dispensationalism of some Bible teachers, of course, is very much to be avoided. Some can identify seven dispensations, others see not as many, some see more. And I'm not going to go into that particular debate. All I say is this, no matter how you classify things, no matter how you order things, it's very evident that there must be at least four periods. I'm thinking of a verse, I'll maybe refer to it later. It says, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, so that you have the period of Moses and the law, and then you have the period of this present age. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there are two periods. Well, of course, Moses didn't commence history. As we were learning last night, history commenced with Adam. So before Moses, back from Moses to Adam, there's at least another period. So you have from Adam to Moses, Moses to Christ, you have the present period, and then the Bible speaks about the age to come. This age plus the age to come. So at the very, very minimum, you have to recognize four distinct periods that are identified in the Scriptures. Of course, God has been the great administrator of time. He's not only the author of time. He, as the eternal God, decided when the clock of time would start to tick, and in the beginning, God created. He's the author of time, but he's the administrator of time. We have read that title, that's why actually I read that verse, that doxology of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, now unto the King eternal. And it may well be that in the margin of your Bible, there's a very literal rendering given of that expression. Now unto the King of the ages. The Apostle Paul is not just saying in that verse that God is the everlasting King, but he is saying that the God whom he worships is the sovereign supervisor of the ages and the periods of human history. And we can carefully and very thankfully appreciate, as the Lord Jesus told his disciples, that the times and seasons have been held in the hand of our Heavenly Father. Now, what about this particular age? How do we identify it? Some people call it the Day of Grace. The Bible speaks about it just as this age. One difficulty with calling it the Day of Grace, and I have no objection to that, because this very passage that we read in Titus almost does that. It says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that we should live in this present period, soberly, righteously, looking for the glorious appearing. So the appearing of Christ at the beginning in grace, and the appearing of Christ in the future in glory, are said by Titus chapter 2 to be the markers that indicate the boundaries of this present age, or this present world that is mentioned. And in this present world, in this present age, we are told that grace is teaching us. Grace is teaching. So that when the brethren sometimes speak about this as the age of grace, they are not so very far wrong. The dispensation of grace. The only proviso I would make is this. It would be very, 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 very irresponsible of us to think that because this is the day of grace, or the dispensation of grace, if you will, that there was no grace in other dispensations. My. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. What about all the grace that was shown in the days of the law? The very existence of the tabernacle, that allowed the people to come before God with its altar and its sacrifices and its priestly provisions, the very existence of the tabernacle was a gesture of grace. In the future age of the kingdom, there will be abundant grace shown every morning. So how then can we describe this as the age of grace when there was also grace in other periods? Well, part of the reason, I'm not saying all of the reason, part of the reason is this, that God is now testing man by grace. And man is under still, I don't say in a full sense, but he is still under a probation. That is, when we speak about, some speak about the dispensation of human government, God was testing man under human government. The dispensation of law, God was testing man under law. The future period of the kingdom, God will test man under the kingdom. And now, man is being tested as to his response to the marvelous display of the grace of God that has been given. Now, it's a very, very unique period. I'll indicate some of its uniqueness just in a second. That one of the things about this period, not only do we identify it as a period of special grace, but from the standpoint of the Old Testament, maybe not totally, but largely, this period in which we live now was practically unnoticed. And when the Old Testament prophets were speaking, they spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus. For example, I'll just take time to mention one of them, and then I'll hurry on. It's a verse you know very well, or a couple of verses. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. And there we are, right at Bethlehem. The next clause jumps right across this intervening period. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. You say, what has happened to this period? You've dropped out. You get the very same thing in Isaiah chapter 61. You remember the Lord Jesus was reading that very chapter in the synagogue at Nazareth. He said that he came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But between the acceptable year of the Lord and the comma, which the translators put in, and the day of vengeance of our God, that comma represents something about 2,000 years. So from the standpoint of the Old Testament, this present period, which has been identified as an age of special grace to the Old Testament prophets and peoples and seers and so on, it was almost invisible, imperceptible in their program. I may just have a little hint. I think I would allow that it was illustrated in the program of the Feasts of Jehovah, that interim period. I can't stay with it, but I just say, between the spring festivals and the autumn festivals, the four spring festivals and the three autumn festivals in the religious calendar of Israel, there was quite an interim period of about 3 or 4 months. And I think that interim period, that gap in Israel's calendar, in their annual calendar, it also indicates perhaps just this present period. Now, what about its features? You know, sometimes I think that we lose within our minds. We think about all the difficulties of the times we live in, and all the spirit of Antichrist, and all the evidences of apostasy, and the apathy that is around us in this country now. And we can become oppressed by the difficulties and the darkness of the day. And sometimes there can be obscured in our minds the superlative wonder of being allowed by God to be alive on earth just at such a unique juncture of the world's history. I would love to have been alive in this era with the Alpha generation. I'm inclined to think that we are part of the Omega generation. We are just about the end. Those Alpha generation Christians, they saw mighty times of divine energy and power. We might like to have been there. We're at the other end of things, it appears, but nevertheless, we're in the same era, and the likes of it has never been seen. Now, the church period, just clearing the ground of one or two little things in case there would be any theological nitpickers around, and we want to keep them comfortable and so on. The church period begins with Pentecost, it concludes with the rapture. That's the church period. But when I speak about this era, I'm taking in the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, and I'm reaching a little bit on at the far end. After the church is gone, I'm including in this broadest sense this era prior to his coming back in power and kingdom glory. Now, what are the distinct features of this particular period of world history that mark it out as unique? Things, now I'm going to speak about a number of things that are characteristic of this age or have been characteristic of it that didn't happen in previous eras. Neither will they happen, at least most of them. I may make one or two qualifications, but largely speaking, they will not happen in any future age, but they happen in this age, and it makes it a special time to be alive. The first one, you can follow them, none of them complicated, you can follow them very, very easily. The first marvelous feature of this era is that inside this period that I've just identified, there has been the incarnation of one of the persons of the Godhead. Now, that's very familiar to us, and that's a pity, because it is so stupendous. Now, neither of the other two persons of the Godhead, neither Father nor Holy Spirit, will ever have an incarnation. There was one single stupendous step taken when the Lord Jesus, the everlasting Word, became flesh. And when he had taken that step, coming into humanity, retaining all the essential attributes of his deity, that step will be irreversible forever. He will never undo it. In the previous eras leading up to that, leading up to Bethlehem, there were times that God and the Lord Jesus, I take it, appeared maybe to Abraham, appeared to Jacob, appeared to Moses at the burning bush and other occasions, appeared to Gideon, appeared to the parents of Samson. But those were temporary. And the person appeared, if you'll allow the expression, rather vague. A minute they were seen, the next minute they were gone. Those were temporary, rather obscure appearances that were quite momentary and visionary. The theologians and the Bible students and scholars, some of them call them theophanies. I think that for the greater part, they can be called Christophanies. That is, their pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. They are the precursors of the greater appearing. But when he came into flesh, you know, men handled him at close quarters for about 36 years. He was here more than 33 years. Always remember that, but I'll not elaborate upon that now. Men handled him. They listened to him. They looked upon him. Audible, visible, tangible. And when the writer to the Hebrews takes his pen and he's referring to this great effect, this great event, he says, unfortunately translated in our Bibles like this: once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And an English reader looking at that would say, but sure, that wasn't the end of the world. Sure, the world has gone on for centuries since. What does the Bible mean when it says that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus was at the end of the world? Well, that's not what the original text says. That's not what the Bible says. It's more like what Mr. Darby and others translate, something like this: at the consummation of the ages. All the previous ages had been leading up to this stupendous event. These succeeding ages will be flowing out from that event. At the consummation of the ages, it's the focal point of time and history. He was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We can never again think that God is uncaring, that God is remote, that God is distant. He has become involved in the human situation in a hands-on, if you'll allow the expression, in a hands-on method, right here, in his Son, physically and literally, and sinlessly, I might add, he was here. And this age, it got a great start, and is marked by the wonder of the eternal Son of God becoming man. Now, that's a very unique thing. I think you'll appreciate that. That never happened before. It'll never happen again. The incarnation, it will never be repeated. It's one off. And it has happened in this particular era. Moses and David and Isaiah, those men, they all looked forward to this great event and wondered how and where and when it would ever take place. And they longed. Oh, the Lord Jesus told his disciples one day, he said, the prophets, he says, they longed to see the things that your eyes have seen, to hear the things that your ears have heard. He said, they would have given anything to be alive when you men are alive, now that I'm here. I tell you, dear people, the great men of previous generations and ages wished for this event. We are 2,000 years on the other side of it, basking in the full light of the revealed Christ and the incarnate Saviour, and it's a great time to be here. Secondly, there's another feature that marks this age, a very somber side to things, a very solemn side. This is not only the unique age of the revealed Christ in manhood, but sadly, this is the age of the rejected Christ. Men have made it palpably, pointedly, and very practically clear to God that we resent your presence on planet Earth. And when they saw the presence and the person and the character of God fully embodied and expressed in Christ, they gave him the most shameful execution that they could administer. And they made it clear that we do not want you here. Rejected him firmly. Now, of course, in the ages that were before this, he wasn't rejected because he wasn't here. Some might have rejected the message of Christ. But here, at the beginning of this era, he has been rejected personally, not just prophetically. He has been rejected personally. In the future era, he will not be rejected because he'll be reigning. Men will not be asked for their choice. He will rule the nations with a scepter of iron. But when he was here in grace, so dear brethren and sisters, we live in the era of the rejected Christ. Now that's why you might have wondered about an expression that the Apostle Paul uses, for example. He said, he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And the Apostle Paul says, this present evil, but you say, sure, the world was always evil. Was the world not evil in Noah's time? Aye, evidently so. Was the world not evil in Moses' day? Yes. Was the world not evil in Jeremiah's day when all the Babylonians were coming and so on? Yes, it was. How does the Apostle Paul then qualify this way? He says, it's this evil world in its present form. I think firmly, brethren and sisters, it's because evil has taken on a new dimension in light of Calvary. And if men, now this is very practical as far as we are concerned, if men hated Christ, we would be very naive to expect them to love us. And if they rejected him, it would be very superficial of us to expect them to welcome us. He says, if they have kept my word, they'll keep your word. If they have persecuted me, he said, they'll persecute you. And the very night before he went to the cross, He said, now. He said, here's a fulcrum of history. Here's a turning point. He said, things will never be the same again. Now is the judgment of this world. Oh, you say, but I thought, what do you mean is the judgment of this world? I thought it was the judgment of Christ. He's just about in a few hours to go to the Jewish tribunal and to go to the Roman tribunal, and the world is going to condemn Christ and the world is going to pass their judgment on him. No, he says, that's not really what's going to happen. He says, this is not the world passing judgment on me. He says, I want to tell you, this is the judgment of this world. He says the world is going to come out in its true colours as a great foe of God. And as he himself told the parable about the servants of the vineyard, having yet therefore one son, he sent him, saying, surely they will reverence my son, but they give the son worse treatment than any of the others. And we're in the world. Dear Christians, never forget it. Never forget it. You and I are in the world, closely linked with a man whom the world has hated with the bitterest hatred. And he said, John, writing about it, said later, he says, the world doesn't know you simply because it didn't know him. Now that's the age. Moses didn't live in the era of the rejected Christ. In the same form. Neither did Noah. Neither did Isaiah. Those men had their problems. God was rejected in his messengers. Oh yes, he was rejected in his messengers. But I tell you, you and I live in the age where God has been rejected in his Son. And there's a sinister side to the world hatred. And that's why we read the verse the Apostle Paul says, in this now, actually, I'll just break off there for a second. There's a little word in Paul's letters, keeps coming up very often. I was going to read more of them, but I thought it better to forbear, but I leave it to you to follow them through. Just a little word of three letters, a single syllable. Three letters in Greek for the greater part and a single syllable. It's the little word now. Now that little word carries a tremendous weight in Paul's letters. And he's writing in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he says, the mystery of iniquity doth now, or doth already, work. But you say, has it not always been working? What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean that the mystery of iniquity doth now work? Sure, it was working man dear. It has been working away before you were born, Paul. What do you mean it does now work? And it's working as a mystery. It's not just out in full manifestation or full bloom yet. What do you mean that the mystery of iniquity is now working? Well, Paul says, I want to tell you. He says, this world has rejected the man of righteousness. And he said, iniquity will never stop and the devil will never stop until the devil is able to project upon the world stage the man of sin. And he says, all that's going on, they have got rid of the man of righteousness. And the mystery of iniquity is ceaselessly working to produce the man of recklessness. And he says, you Christians are left in that world. And he says, don't be a little bit surprised if you're getting a tough time for the very reason that I have just mentioned. Now another thing. There's a third feature that the New Testament really amplifies greatly, maybe as many as 20 times about this particular era. This is the period in world history where there's a man in heaven. Because the revealed Christ at the start of this era, who became the rejected Christ when men showed their true colours of anti-Godism. Blessed be his name, he's the risen Christ in glory. And that's why all those different occasions in the New Testament, I'll not go over them now, but they're very precious to you and precious to me. Time and time and time and time again we're told, lest we would forget it, that our Saviour is at the right hand of God. The place of authority, the place of honour, the place of exaltation, the place of intercession, the place of priesthood, the place of executive administration. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, far above all, angels, principalities, powers, might, dominion, every name that is named, says the apostle, not only in this world. And he said, there are a lot of big fellas about. He said, there are a lot of big fellas that throw their weight around and they try to imitate, try to act as if they're bosses and as if their word is final and ultimate. Not only in this age, but in the coming age. He said, you have a Christ at God's right hand and he's far above them all. Isn't it a marvelous? Was there a man in heaven in B.C. 1000? Not at all. Was there a man in heaven in B.C. 10? Was there a man in heaven in B.C. 2000? Not at all. And he'll soon be coming out from heaven to establish his kingdom in this world in the next era. I'm not saying he'll be here all the time on earth, but he will come to earth and will touch earth. But just now, he's secluded. Secluded behind the screen of the sky. And said the Apostle Paul, in one of his practical writings, he said, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Oh, may God grant that we will become, have our affections completely one. You know, that's why, dear brethren and sisters, they find it difficult to get you and me interested in the little things of earth, because our heart's affections have been won to a man that occupies the highest place in heaven. He fills the throne. I often say, and I like to say it, there are many people sit on thrones, but they don't fill them. They don't fill them. And there's one or two men, or there's a man standing in line, you know, for the throne of England. I doubt if he'd ever be able to fill it. He might sit on it. But your Saviour and mine not only sits on the throne, but he fills it. He fills the throne. He fills, without wrong, the object of his Father's love, the theme of angels' song, and in his humanity. He didn't have to divest himself of those robes of humble incarnation, but his sinless humanity, tried and triumphant, he took it past the ranks of angels until humanity reached the place where only Godhead had dwelt before. And to the amazed gaze of those celestial hosts, the transcendent Saviour took a seat with unchallengeable right at God's right hand. His personal right, his official right, his redemptive right. And one of the features, he's been there ever since, one of the features of this unique era is not only the things that I have mentioned, him coming down as man, and to have God down here in the place of man is the biggest wonder of history. But dear people, to have man up there in the place of God is the biggest wonder of heaven. That's the uniqueness. You wouldn't want to be alive in Old Testament days, would you? No, that's the uniqueness of this present period. Not a dispensation like it. Now I come to another side of things. I suppose if we were being asked in practical terms, what is the most evident distinction of this dispensation? You would tell me in words something like this, that we're in the great era of Pentecost. Because not only has Christ gone back, the person of the Godhead who was here has gone back to resume his position of honor. But lo and behold, another person of the Godhead has come. He hasn't come to be incarnate, but almost an equally great wonder, he has come to indwell. Now it wouldn't be right, but I'm going to sail dangerously close, and I don't want anyone to take the wrong idea. The Holy Spirit doesn't become incarnate personally, but there's a sense in which he becomes incarnated in us, so that he indwells us.
And he doesn't have hands himself. I'm speaking rather, or feet. But as indwelling us, he expects our hands to do his bidding. And he expects our feet to run his errands. And he expects our tongues to speak his words. Because he indwells us. And that wonderful day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost fully come. It was such a unique period, a commencement of a special era in history, that God gave both an audio and a visual display. With their ears, they heard, as it were, the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Now, there was no mighty rushing wind at Pentecost. No. But they heard, as it were, the sound of it. And what they heard with their ears, it was confirmed by what they saw with their eyes. Those tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and sitting upon each one of that company that was present in that particular room. Now, there was no fire. It didn't scorch anybody's head or anything. But it sounded like wind and it looked like fire, both the wind in its power and the fire in its purity. And then this residence taking up. You know, I think, dear people, we should really appreciate. Moses was never fully indwelt by the Holy Spirit as we are. Will you say, what about King David? Oh, there were times, I have no doubt, that by the Holy Spirit he wrote some of his psalms and inspiration. We're not talking now about inspiration. In the Old Testament, some of those great men like Gideon and so on, they had an infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit for a particular function, a day or two in their lives. It's not a matter of having an infusion of his power. You see, every Christian in this meeting tonight, we have the indwelling of his presence. So that when you go to bed tonight, he'll be there. If you go to hospital, he'll be there. When you go to your work, he'll be there. When you come to the meeting, he'll be there. Unfortunately, as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the flesh still dwelleth within us. And that causes a conflict. But I'm not going into that particular side of things tonight. You know, every one of us in this meeting should be able to make strides for God. Because God has gone as far as he can go in this particular dispensation. The Holy Spirit's arrival, you know, in the epistles. There are three particular figures or picture words that are used in the epistles now. I'm not talking about the Gospels and other parts. He's described as the seal and as the earnest and as the unction or the anointing. And they're all different. As the seal, the Holy Spirit confirms. As the earnest, he promises. As the anointing, he illuminates. Now the seal. The seal is the mark of ownership. You know that in those ancient times, and still to our day, when someone owned something, they wanted to put the badge of possession, they stamped upon it their seal. Some product was packaged in and it was finished, and it was sealed. A letter was written and it was finished, and rolled up, and it was sealed. A mark of ownership. You see, the seal of the Holy Spirit is a divine indication that the work of Christ upon the cross has been complete. And God puts upon the work of his Son the seal of his Spirit. And he says, the blood of my Son bought these people. And it's a complete package. The price is paid in full. They are mine because of the blood of my Son. And he says, the seal of my Spirit marks them as mine. The seal looks back to the cross of Christ. The earnest looks forward to the coming of Christ, because the same Holy Spirit who is a seal, he's an earnest, or you know very well that simply means the deposit or the down payment, and the down payment is the guarantee that the rest will come. And dear people, the fact that we possess the Holy Spirit tonight is the guarantee that glory will soon be dawning upon us. He's the earnest. And then he's the anointing. What does the oil do? Well, you know that oil in old days was used for light. And it was used for different purposes, consecration and so on. But primarily, it was used for light. You see, there's something I think we should appreciate. A believer who has the Holy Spirit, he receives with that blessed person indwelling, he receives a capacity to appreciate divine revelation that nothing else could give him. And he can get light. You send a man to the colleges. Let him come out with his university robes and with his PhD. Unregenerate, unconverted, no indwelling Holy Spirit. All the degrees and distinctions that human education can confer upon him. Give him a page of the Bible. And it might as well be a roll of wallpaper. Take a simple sister in this meeting. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, never put her foot through the door of a college in her life, and she'll find a promise on the page of the Bible that will warm her heart and will do her good. Because the Holy Spirit is the seal that takes us back to the cross of Christ. The earnest takes us forward to the coming of Christ. And as the unction, the indwelling anointer that gives light and joy, he's the one who guarantees in the present communion with Christ. And that all comes in this present era. I don't think that anyone, in fact I'm sure of it, I needn't say I don't think, and I know you agree with that, I don't think there was a single man in the Old Testament ever sealed with the Holy Spirit. Not one. And I'm also equally sure there's not a single believer in this meeting tonight who isn't sealed with the Holy Spirit. Because it's unique to this period. The incarnate Christ, the rejected Savior, actually here rejected, risen to God's right hand, the Holy Spirit has now come down to indwell every single believer. Now, I was going to tell you about 40 of these. I don't want to in any way increase your blood pressure unduly. But I'll mention a few more quickly. To do with this period, you know that as a result of Pentecost, there has now been produced a body of people which the New Testament describes as the church, the body of Christ. That's the great truth that is amplified preciously in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And I'm not going through all that. You younger brethren and sisters, take your pen and pencil and go through the 9 references to the body of Christ, to the church in the Ephesian Epistle. Jew and Gentile in one body. A great unity and a great equality. It tells us in the Epistle to the Ephesians that now the Lord Jesus has created in himself one new man. Before they were two, but out of two, he has made one new man. It's one, because the two have now been brought together in a unity, and it's new, because this body of people has never existed before. Now listen very carefully, just and quickly. In the Old Testament, God was dealing with Jews and Gentiles. Nobody here disputes that. After we are gone from earth, and in the future, God will again be dealing with Jews and Gentiles. Jews will be established in the land of Palestine, Jerusalem, the metropolis, and through the Jew, blessing will go out to the whole Gentile world in the millennium. So there it was Jew and Gentile, then it will be Jew and Gentile. Do you see now? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's a new initiative. It's not something that God has pulled in because his plan went awry. You know, the church is not plan B. This has been in the mind of God, according to Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. And God is now in this marvelous period. He is not only through his risen Son. Christ is the head. You know, you read in some books about, they'll say God had always one church. It was a church in the Old Testament with Abraham and all in it, and Moses and so on, and now it's the church in the New Testament. Listen, don't ever let anybody talk blarney like that. There's no such thing as the church, in the sense of the body of Christ in the Old Testament, the body of Christ must have its head. And it's only as risen to God's right hand and ascended that he became head. And the body cannot be produced, Jew and Gentile indwelt by the Spirit, brought into a spiritual, organic unity. That's impossible until Christ took a seat at God's right hand. So that if something took place after Pentecost. And now there's one. And as well as a body, of course, you know that it's also described as a bride. And out of the nations, God is now calling a bride for his son. You say, did God not get a bride for his son in the Old Testament? Well, if you think that, your theology is badly askew. Israel was the wife of Jehovah. The church will be the bride of Christ forever. Will God not get a bride for his son out of the millennium? The close companion of Christ forever. I believe, brethren and sisters, that when eternal ages roll their course, those who have been saved in this present era will be the closest companions of Christ in glory. Isn't it great to be alive now? So that we are part of the bride of Christ, the church, which is his body. That's a unique thing. In this particular period, which never happened before, it will never be done again. It's a special thing here. No inequalities. You know, it's great. It's great to belong to a body where there's no distinctions of race or gender or class. Be very careful, brethren. Always be very careful of introducing into the assembly class distinction. Whether it's family. If you're one of us, you're all right. You're not one of us. They kick you out. Whether it's family pride, family connections, whether it's educational connections, whether it's social distinctions, the kind of a car I drive and I'm a good one and the other fellow's only a bicycle. Those things were all set aside at Calvary. And all that is belongs to the natural man and what Adam produced in the flourish of his pride, it was brought to its termination at the cross. And God has introduced a unity altogether new. It's no longer the mark of the old dispensation was a mark in the flesh. Circumcision, an external mark in the flesh. The mark of the new dispensation is the Holy Spirit internally indwelling. It's a spiritual mark so that the whole things have changed. For this unique period. There's another feature that I want to mention now. If this bride is being brought out in this period, especially in history, how is it going to happen? Well, it's going to happen by the preaching of the gospel. So we'll not forget the preaching of the gospel, sure we'll not. This is the call. This is the great message by which the bride is wooed and won. To Christ. The Apostle Paul says that God has revealed his son to me that I should preach him among the heathen. He says that's my commission as the apostle to the Gentiles, preaching God's son among the heathen. Then in another passage, he says to me, was this grace given that I might preach among the Gentiles or among the heathen? The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what that fellow did when Abraham sent him out. He told the girl, he said, my master has a great son. And he brought out of his revenue gems and jewels. And her eye got bigger. She heard about a great person and she saw the marvelous gems of wealth. And her heart was won forever. She said, I will go. That's what I do, brethren. Tell them about the Savior. Show them something of his wealth. This is the great era of preaching. And also let them know that when they're trusting Christ, they're trusting a man whom the world has hated. And let them know that trusting Christ, it brings them into tremendous privilege to be linked with him. But it will also mean that they're severed from the world that has renounced the Savior. You know, let us avoid in our preaching. Was there much preaching in the Old Testament? Oh, maybe Jonah did a bit of it. He didn't even want to do it. Yes, he was told to do it. He was told to do it and wouldn't do it. We want to do it when we can't do it. And all that kind of thing. But he did it. And some of those men preached to the nation. There was no such thing in the Old Testament as a group of men being commissioned by God, go and tell the world. Tell it to all the nations. Go round the world, men. Cross the waves and tell the message. No, Israel in the Old Testament was exclusive. And there were no preachers to the Gentiles as such, with a rare exception or two. Before the Savior went back to heaven, he told men, he says, fill the world with this message. For he says, from the it's the great age of preaching. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I represent a Christ who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due season. We're on to, I am made a preacher. Maybe I'll just draw a breath here and say, to the end of this era, I think that God still expects us to preach the gospel. You know, the era was born with mighty preaching. Peter stood up and the others with him, and he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you know how it all commenced, preaching. And the Acts is filled with men who prayed, and men who pioneered, and men who preached. There's an idea that's creeping into some circles that to make the gospel a little bit more attractive and appealing, it needs to be either dramatized or debated. You need to choreograph the gospel and get a stage with the whole thing and a bunch of play actors. Or the very least that you need to do, if it's going to be acceptable. This idea of preaching is out of date, and people don't like dogmatism. They want five chairs on a platform and a bit of a chat show. And number one says he's bit, and number two says he's bit, and they toss it around and they talk about it and they have a bit of a debate. And they say that'll not be as offensive to people, and it'll not be as confrontational, and it'll be more amenable to the present framework of people's minds, and they're used with it in their media presentations. Listen, dear friend, may God preserve us from capitulating to such pressure. The gospel neither needs to be debated nor dramatized. The gospel needs to be declared. Declared by men that preach. Because I know there'll be preachers in a future day preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's our brief in this day to preach the gospel of the grace of God. It's the great era of preaching, and there never has been a leg of it in the history of the world, and it'll be too bad, it'll be a shame on us if we abandon it. Now, another side of things, and I'll soon let you go. The Lord Jesus, just the night before he went back to heaven, he told his disciples quite a number of things. You had ministry on that, I understand, earlier this very year, the upper room ministry, or the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that he told them in that, he says, up until now, he says, you men have asked nothing in my name. But he says, from now on, that is, from now that I go back to heaven, he says, I'll not be with you. He says, anything that you wanted to ask, he says, you just came and asked me. You didn't need to use my name because I was with you. And you asked me because you men knew that you could pray to me. That was equivalent to praying to God. You just asked me there, but he says, I'll not be here. I'm going back. And he said, you know what I'm going to let you do? He says, from now on, he says, you have my permission to pray and use my name. Now you folks, tell me. There were some mighty men of prayer in the Old Testament. Did Moses ever pray in the name of the Lord Jesus? He could pray. What about Samuel, the great prayer warrior? Did he ever pray in the name of the Lord Jesus? And yet those men prevailed in prayer. Look. I believe, I wouldn't say for dogmatism for a future era, but certainly in light of past eras, I can say that another unique feature of this present period in which we live is the privilege of praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, what name is there? Dear brethren and sisters, it commands an audience in heaven. It immediately has its appeal in the ear of God the Father. You know rightly, if I was going down there, say to Haldane Fisher, Shillington's, or whatever you call it, Shillington's, we'll say from old times, I don't have any account there.
They don't know me. But say some of these brethren worked in Shillington's, was a manager, some of them used to work in it, that's fine. And if I said to somebody, look, I'm going down tomorrow morning for a load of timber, I've no account, will you give me a bill head with your name on it? Now if I walked in with no bill head and said, I want so many timber and roof timbers, etc., etc., and so on, they would say, and are you going to pay for this? No, just, well, who are you? Then I could pull out and say, I've got his name. Oh, you've got his name? Oh, he has an account here. We know him well. That's all right. Just get whatever you want there. Or just put it all down in his name. That's the point. Dear brother, not to trivialize it, you know there's a name that's well known up there. If I went up there and asked anything in the name of David Gilliland, I'd be chased as quick as I could get out through the door. Who are you? Your name has no cuts, no ice here. Your name means, if I ask something there in the name of Michael the Archangel, it doesn't go high enough. But it's great to ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, and without making anybody an offender for a word. I believe to the best of our ability, we don't just add it to the end of our prayers like a cliche or a formula. It's meaningful. And when we say in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means that we are asking in agreement with his name. His name is the guidance of our prayers. It's the guarantee of our prayers. It's the glory of our prayers. And the generosity that will meet our prayers is all contained in his name. But isn't it great that we can use that name in the courts of unique in this dispensation? Now, I'm going to stop with two things and I'll let you comment on them. I've lost count of how many I've given there. I think I've given about 8. There's another thing that's unique in this dispensation, and in the will of God I'll say more about it tomorrow night, so I promise you I'll leave it without embellishment tonight. It's just a thing called assembly testimony. So that when we preach the gospel and we pray and the Lord bless us, saints are expected to gather together in assembly testimony. How many assembly testimonies were there in the Old Testament? I haven't found any of them yet. How many assembly testimonies are there going to be in the millennium? I'm not a prophecy expert at all, or any other sort of an expert, but I've read bits and pieces here and there. I've never noticed any assemblies in the millennium, neither there nor there. But you see here, right across the world tonight, are little groups of Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. When John was describing the things that are, in Revelation 2 and 3, the things that are in this period, they won't be in yon period, they weren't in that period. The things that are, he had 7 lamps on. Their independence, their illustration, their instruction and illumination. I'll not go over many things that could be mentioned, but I'll just say this. If assembly testimony is unique to this period, and it is, may God grant that we will never do anything to cheapen it, because it's golden. And may God preserve us all from doing anything that would in any way obscure it. It's a golden lampstand. Finally, before I pray, unique to this dispensation is the hope, the blessed hope, the precious hope, the bright hope, the sweet hope of meeting the Lord in the air. What's the hope of the Jew? Either the Jew of the Old Testament or the Jew of a future day. What will the Jewish hope be? The Jewish hope is to have Christ reigning on the earth. The Christian hope is to meet Christ in the air. What a meeting. What a moment. You dear saints about, put it down, have had your share of funerals and farewells. Many a tear
has silently trickled down your cheek. There's a moment coming when all the tears and trials will be reversed in an inexpressible split atom of glory. What a meeting! What a moment! What a morning! What a Maranatha! Abraham never looked to meet him in the air, neither did Samuel nor David. They looked for him on the earth. We'd meet him there. May God help us. I tell you, isn't it great to be alive just now? This is the special period. We are a unique species among creatures, and we are living in a unique period amongst ages. May God help us to equip ourselves for His glory, shall we pray.
Our Father, we commit to Thee our meditations upon Thy Word. We thank Thee for its fullness. We thank Thee for the relevance of Holy Scripture. We know that even in a modern age, this book abides unchanged. And we ask that Thou will give us grace not only to interpret its truths, but to have the wisdom to apply them appropriately to everyday living. These matters would direct our footsteps. We pray that Thou will help us to appreciate the privileges of the present period, and that we might live in the good of them as we await the Saviour's return from heaven. Bless Thy people as we leave, and keep Thine hand upon us for another night as we render thanks for the multitude of mercies. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, Amen.